on the pamphlet, it says, first, we want to have our own church members. We want to offer them an opportunity to hear from scholars from various backgrounds on various topics, to refresh them, to encourage them, etc. Also creates a opportunity for people in the greater Dayton community. Many of you that I've begun to know over the years, I'm glad to see you here and have enjoyed relationships. This conference gives us something to enjoy together as we encourage one another and think about things. And third, and unashamedly, if you don't have a church home, we want you to think about our church and the kind of church we are, that we want to be involved in these kinds of things. We're serious about theology and love for our Lord and what that means in regard to theology. In regard to the topic at hand, let me begin by reminding you what our pamphlet says. And he is just came out. I just saw this morning. Mars Hill Audio. Ken Myers has an interview with Oliver O'Donovan, who was in the Capitol recently. And from his book, Desire of the Nations, he says the following, and perhaps both men may interact with it tomorrow. He says, theology must be political if it is to be evangelical. Rule out the political questions and you cut short the proclamation of God's saving power. You leave people enslaved where they ought to be set free from sin, their own sin and others. And our conference this year, Christianity and Culture, the Voice of the Church, you'll hear a lively exchange by two scholars involved in the discussion regarding specifically the voice of the church. Tonight they will lay out their general paradigm, their political theology, if you will, and tomorrow they will narrow the scope of that to the issue of so-called gay marriage. That wasn't evident on the brochure. We didn't want it to be because we didn't want to be picketed or protested or something. So that will be the topic for tomorrow's debates, and then in the afternoon we'll have open forum for both speakers. First, I'd like to warmly welcome Dr. David Bendrunen. He is a graduate of Northwestern University School of Law, Juris Doctorate there, Ph.D., Loyola University of Chicago. He's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, an attorney, and the Robert B. Strempel Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary in California. He's the author and editor of many books and articles, including Bioethics and the Christian Life, Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, A Study in the Development of Reformed Social Thought. And many of you have been reading lately his book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, A Biblical Vision for Christianity and Culture. We do have that on the book table for you, and we want to encourage you to get that. At this time, we're very happy to welcome Dr. Bendrunen to our conference.
Well, thank you. There were a few people who knew I was going to be here and said, that's going to be a hostile crowd. So far, so good. Uninjured bodily, and I appreciate the kindness and welcome that a number of you have shown me already. So, we are, as Pastor Jackson's already indicated, we're taking on a controversial subject, and I think it can be helpful to note at the outset that it's a subject that's been controversial through the whole history of the church and probably will be for as long as there is a church until the Lord returns. And yet it is a subject that is obviously very important for a number of different reasons. And because it's important and because these are perennial issues, it's not really a surprise that as theological debates develop, as new social and political contexts emerge, that the church is always called to be wrestling anew with these subjects. Now, there are a lot of ways that I might try to enter into this subject and ask you to enter into it with me. But perhaps it'd be helpful to try to identify up front what might be taken as two tendencies, or perhaps two temptations, if you want to put it that way, on either end of the spectrum of the church's perennial wrestling with these questions of Christianity and culture. So on the one hand, we might say this is on one end of the spectrum of Christian thought on this subject. We might refer to this as the pietist tendency or the pietist temptation. And in the pietist temptation, there's a very strong sense of the fallenness of this world. of the corruption in this world, the world lying under the curse of a holy God. And a tendency in this pietist temptation to see the structures and the institutions of this world, the political, legal, economic structures of this world, as inherently corrupt. And so the Christian tries to separate himself from those institutions, tries to keep himself pure from the inherent corruption that comes with participating in them. For some who are tempted in this direction, that means trying to leave the world altogether as much as possible. For others who don't go to that extreme, it might mean that one still has to work in this world. One still has to get a job because one has to feed one's family and one wants to support the church. But a tendency to see one's ordinary vocations as somehow inherently suspect and the sort of things that you would only do out of necessity. Now, what about the other end of the spectrum? We might refer to this as the triumphalist tendency or the triumphalist temptation. Here, there is a strong sense of God as the creator of all things. God who is one who has established the institutions and the structures of this world and who has called Christians to take a variety of vocations in this world and to pursue them with excellence. Also a very strong sense then that Christians are not only called to participate in the structures and institutions of this world, but a tendency to see the Christians' calling as to strongly influence them, to perhaps take over these institutions, to work for a holistic Christian society. Perhaps to put it in contemporary terms, to look at all of life through the grid of the culture wars and a desire to try to transform all areas of life and all institutions of life to try to manifest that kingdom of Christ that was proclaimed in the Gospels in all areas, in all institutions of human life. Now, as I just try to describe these two tendencies that would tend to be on opposite ends of the spectrum of Christian thought on this issue, I'd like to suggest that both of these tendencies understand something right about the Christian's calling in this world, and yet I think also miss something very important. Now, on the one hand, we are called to participate in the structures and institutions of this world. We are called to take up a variety of vocations and to pursue them with excellence, to honor God in all of them, to seek to serve our neighbors in all of them. That's something that what I call the triumphalist tendency gets right, something that the pietist temptation tends to lose sight of. On the other hand, being faithful to New Testament Christianity, there is a sense in which, as we are called into this world, we are also to have a strong sense of our homelessness, a strong sense of being sojourners, exiles, aliens in this world. A sense that we are citizens not ultimately of any earthly polity or any earthly kingdom, but ultimately and foremost a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom, of the city that is to come. There is a calling to view our unbelieving friends, co-workers, not simply as enemies to be overcome in a culture war, but as neighbors to be loved and served. That's something that the pietist tendency may get right, and perhaps the triumphal tendency has a proclivity to forget. Now, this evening, I would like to present to you a version of a particular presentation of the two kingdoms doctrine. It seems to me that the two kingdoms doctrine, as I'll present it, is not only a historically reformed paradigm, it is also a paradigm that is consistent and actually, I believe, taught in the scriptures and one that I believe helps us to avoid both the temptations that I've just described. One that helps us, on the one hand, appreciate the importance of our ordinary vocations and our involvement in many institutions and many activities in this world, and to be able to pursue them in a God-honoring way. And on the other hand, to maintain a sense of homelessness in this world, a sense of being sojourners and exiles, looking for that city that is to come. It seems to me that this is a way to help us to understand the centrality and the high importance and the unique calling of the Church of Jesus Christ, without at the same time denigrating other legitimate, lawful institutions in this world. It seems to me that this is a paradigm that gives a helpful answer to a lot of the young evangelicals in this world who were described, maybe some of you saw this, who were described just a few days ago in a front page article in the Wall Street Journal. Young evangelicals who are weary and a bit skeptical of their parents' culture wars, who still want to be active in this world and want to serve in this world, and yet wondering if the church's politicization and the way the church has been co-opted by political parties and political agendas is perhaps not healthy for anybody. Well, I would like to begin by offering a relatively brief description of what I take the two kingdoms doctrine to be. There are, I believe, a lot of caricatures, a lot of misrepresentations about what this doctrine is about. So before I try to give a biblical defense of it and try to explain why I think it is indeed a helpful and useful paradigm for us today, let me give a brief description of what I take the doctrine to be. Now, the two kingdoms doctrine as such emerged in the time of the Reformation. Now, there are certainly theologians before the time of the Reformation who said a lot of things similar to what the two kingdoms doctrine is about. But it is with the Reformation that the two kingdoms, or sometimes referred to as the two governments, became a common lingo among Protestants, both in the Lutheran and the Reformed branches of the Reformation. I'm not going to talk about the Lutheran version of the two kingdoms. Where the Lutheran and Reformed doctrines tend to disagree, I would side with the Reformed. Now, here are some basics of what I take the two kingdoms doctrine to be. God rules all things. God rules all things, but he exercises a twofold rule as he governs this entire world. He rules the world in two distinct ways. On the one hand, God is the creator and the preserver of all things. He is the one who has established this world. He is the one who upholds it and maintains it by his divine providence. He is a God who has established institutions like the family and civil government, not for some people, but for all people in this world, to participate in, to govern their common life together. This kingdom is sometimes referred to by the early Reformed theologians as the civil kingdom. I've come to prefer calling it the common kingdom, since it is a kingdom that God has established for all people in common. Now, even as God rules all this world by his providence, as he maintains institutions like state and families for all people, there is another way that God exercises his divine kingship in this world through his Son. He does this through his work of redemption. God has, in the midst of this world, undertaken a plan of salvation in which he has called the people out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Through Jesus Christ, he has called people into his covenant community. In these last days, he calls them into his church. And through his church, there is a manifestation of an everlasting heavenly kingdom that will one day be fully manifest in the new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, God exercises his redemptive rule over his people as the church ministers the gospel, as it gathers in people from every tribe and nation, and as it nurtures them unto everlasting life. Now, with that brief description of what I take to be the basics of the two kingdom doctrine, let me make three points that I hope will try to mitigate any misrepresentations, or at least some common misrepresentations. For one thing, note that the two kingdoms are not God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. They're both God's kingdoms. It's true that sometimes Scripture speaks of a kingdom of Satan. Satan does have a kingdom of sorts. But that's not what the two kingdoms doctrine is getting at. Both of these two kingdoms belong to God. He is the king over both. A second thing that I would note initially is that neither kingdom is morally neutral. Neither kingdom is autonomous. This is another point at which there is sometimes misunderstanding about the two kingdoms. If God is king over both kingdoms, both are under his sovereign authority. Both are answerable to his law. Neither can claim neutrality. Neither can claim autonomy from the Lord's kingship. A third point of clarification. Christians are citizens of both kingdoms. We as Christians continue to live under God's common rule. We live in institutions such as the family and the state. We live in them, we participate in them along with unbelievers as well. But we are also called to be citizens of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are, as is sometimes put, we are dual citizens. Citizens in God's common rule, and as such, also citizens of earthly kingdoms. But most importantly, most ultimately, we are citizens of God's redemptive kingdom as we are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you can find this idea of the two kingdoms in all sorts of Reformed theologians for a lot of years. I could give you a lot of examples. Let me just read you a brief quote from Francis Turretin. Turretin was one of the great Reformed scholastic theologians of the 17th century. In his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, he says this, for example, "Before all things, we must distinguish the twofold kingdom belonging to Christ. One," he says, "natural or essential, the other mediatorial and economical." Now, that's a little bit of strange language, but basically what he is getting at, he says, when he's talking about this natural or essential kingdom, he's talking about what I refer to as the common kingdom. Turretin says that this kingdom, this natural or essential or common kingdom, is over all creatures. On the other hand, he says this mediatorial or economical kingdom, what I've called the redemptive kingdom, is terminated specially on the church. Turretin, like many other Reformed theologians, distinguishes this common natural rule of God over all creation with this special redemptive mediatorial rule that is a focus especially on the Church of Jesus Christ here and now. Now, for most of the last century or so, the two kingdoms doctrine has faded from attention in most, at least in a great number of Reformed and Presbyterian communities. Now, it hasn't gone, we haven't lost sight of it altogether. And it's encouraging to me sometimes when I'm speaking on this topic or someone has read one of my books and someone will say, "This is what I've always believed. This is what I was always taught. I just didn't know what to call it." But at the same time, it is the case that many influential Reformed theologians over the past century have tended to talk in terms of one kingdom of God, under which all of life needs to be seen, Now, I don't want to use this lecture to try to critique anybody, certainly nobody in particular. I want to make a positive case to say I think that we ought to recover a strong sense of this two kingdoms doctrine, that it is biblical and that it is helpful for us. I want to do this. I want to suggest a recovery of these two kingdoms in my own way. There are certain applications of the two kingdoms doctrine that earlier Reformed theologians gave that I would prefer not to follow. So I am hoping to present a new and improved version of the two kingdoms doctrine that is fitting and appropriate for our own early 21st century context. So with that, I want to move on and to give a brief biblical presentation of the two kingdoms doctrine. To start, I would like to suggest that it'd be helpful to see the two kingdoms of God grounded in two covenants. This is one of the ways that we can update and strengthen the historic Reformed two kingdoms doctrine by grounding it more explicitly in Reformed covenant theology. The covenants have always been very important for Reformed theology. So the first covenant that I would want to call your attention to is the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, which is described at the end of Genesis 8 and the first part of Genesis 9. I would like to suggest that in this covenant with Noah, that God reestablished the common kingdom. It's not as if God's common rule didn't exist before the flood. But after the flood, after this destructive event, after God reshaped and renewed the world, that God, in this explicitly covenantal way, reestablished his general providential rule over the world, and that it's through this covenant that God exercises this common kingly dominion over all things. Now, without trying to look in detail at this text of Scripture, we don't have time for that. Let me call your attention to three particular aspects, characteristics of this covenant that God made with Noah. One thing that is evident as we read this text is that God makes this covenant universally. He doesn't make it with just a part of creation or just with a part of the human race, but he makes it with all human beings, with Noah, his sons, and with their descendants after them. And he also makes this actually with all living creatures. That's repeated several times in Genesis 9, even with the cosmic forces, as God reestablishes the regularity of day and night and the seasons, the seed time and harvest. So it is a universal covenant that God makes. A second thing to note about this covenant, if we were to read it, we would see that it is a covenant that promises preservation. God promises to maintain the structures of this world. He promises to maintain the regularity of the natural forces. He promises to maintain human society. What God doesn't promise in this covenant is salvation. He doesn't promise the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't promise everlasting life. The sign of the covenant that he gives, the rainbow, it's not a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't symbolize the shedding of blood like so many later signs of the covenant, circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And so this is a covenant that we might say is preservative rather than redemptive. One other thing, a third thing that I mentioned about this covenant with Noah is that it is put in place temporarily. At the end of Genesis 8, God says, "For as long as the earth endures, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night will not cease." Now, this is going to be put in place for a very long time. It's even called later in Genesis 9 an everlasting covenant. That word in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean eternal. can mean for a very, very long time. And indeed, it has been put in place for a very long time. But it is only put in place for as long as this world endures. It is put into place until the Lord Jesus returns again. So one thing that I would have you to note in summary is that we see here that God establishes or reestablishes his common rule over human society through this covenant. In this covenant, God says, be fruitful and multiply. He reestablishes marriage and family life, not just for believers, but for all human beings. In this covenant, God also says, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God reestablishes a judicial order, the goodness of what we would think of as a legal system, not just for believers, but for all human beings. Here I suggest God covenantally ordains his common rule, his preservative rule in this world. Now let me move on only a few chapters later in the book of Genesis and to think with you about the covenant with Abraham. Here is another covenant that we find in Scripture. I don't really want to just talk about the covenant with Abraham here, but actually the Abrahamic covenant as God continues the work of that covenant in the covenant later with Israel at Mount Sinai and later with the church under the new covenant. We can refer to this as the covenant of grace, the covenant that God makes, as we'll see, with a special people in which he bestows upon them the blessings of salvation. Now, let's think about this covenant with Abraham and then these later covenants with Israel and with the New Testament church. Think about it in comparison with the covenant with Noah that I've just described. Whereas the covenant with Noah was made with all human beings and even with all creation, it's interesting to note that this covenant of grace, this covenant initially made with Noah, or at least formally established with Noah, was only established with a small part of the human race. Just with one family initially, later with an entire nation, the nation of Israel, and finally with the New Testament church. And yet it is not a universal covenant, not a covenant made with all human beings, but only with those to whom God takes into redemptive relationship with himself. And that brings me to the second point, a second characteristic of this covenant. Unlike the covenant with Noah, which promised preservation, but not redemption, this covenant with Abraham, continuing in the covenant with Israel and with the New Testament church, does indeed promise salvation, promises an everlasting redemption. It promises a way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eschatological life. Finally, a third characteristic, this is a covenant that establishes a relationship that will never end. It is truly an everlasting covenant. It is an eschatological covenant. The covenant with Noah only put in place for as long as this world endures. And yet, on the other hand, this covenant of grace with Abraham, with Israel, with the New Testament church, because it promises everlasting life, it is a covenant whose relationship will never come to an end. And indeed, one of the great summaries of the promises of this covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people. The last time we hear that in Scripture, Revelation 21, as the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Here I suggest to you we have these distinct works of God, these distinct covenants that God has established. And through them, God exercises this twofold rule in this world. He exercises his common rule through the covenant with Noah. But he exercises this redemptive rule through this covenant of grace as it is administered towards Abraham, towards Israel, and towards the New Testament church. Now, it's important to note, of course, that these, while these kingdoms, these covenants are distinct, They are certainly not separate. They're not independent. They are united in God's grand plan for history. It's hard to imagine one without thinking of the other. And yet, good theology is marked by making good distinctions. And so I suggest we ought to make good distinctions between these works of God, these covenants of God, and these kingdoms that God has established. Both of these covenants remain in effect today. We as Christians are called still to live under his common reign under Noah. And at the same time, we are also called to live as faithful believers, as members, baptized members of the church under God's redemptive rule. Now, moving ahead to the New Testament for a moment, we might think, now, how does this play out? How does it play out for us called to live in these present times between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I would like to call your attention to a couple of images that the New Testament uses to describe who we are as New Covenant believers. These are two images that I think do a great job in helping us to understand what it is, what it means to live in God's two kingdoms. And the two images that I want to call to your attention are those of being a sojourner and that of being an exile. We can find, in fact, both images used in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. We are sojourners and exiles in this world, the Apostle Peter tells us. These images are not exactly the same, but they both convey something really important. The fact of being in a place, living in a place, and being part of the life of that place without ultimately belonging in that place. Being in a place, but ultimately away from home, away from one's true home. Now, one of the things that's interesting about these images of sojourner and exile is that Peter is not coming up with these on the spot. Peter is referring back to two very, very important times in the history of the Old Testament people. When he says that we are sojourners, our thoughts turn back to Abraham. Because Genesis tells us on many occasions that Abraham and his descendants were sojourners in the land. And when Peter says that we are exiles, our minds go back to the time of the Babylonian captivity, because for a long time, Israel lived as exiles away from their promised land. And so I'd like to suggest that we spend a few minutes thinking about what it was for Abraham to be a sojourner, and what was it for Israel to be exiles. There must be something important for us to learn about those experiences if we are to understand what Peter is trying to communicate when he says that we are sojourners and exiles here and now in this world. First, what about Abraham? Well, when we come to the story of Abraham, it's only a few chapters after the establishment of the covenant with Noah. The world's history has gone on after the flood. God has maintained the structures of this world. Cities and kingdoms have been built. People have been fruitful and multiplying. And yet God comes to this man, Abraham, and he gives very special promises to him and gives some special commands to him. He sets Abraham apart from the world, Abraham and his household, and he enters into a special covenant with him, which I described earlier. And this covenant that God makes with Abraham promises the benefits of salvation. Abraham believes and is justified. Abraham puts his faith in a coming seed, a Messiah. And yet it's interesting that this covenant, which God established with Abraham and his household, it didn't establish any political structures, didn't establish any legal system, it didn't establish any economic associations. Abraham was to continue living in the world in which he found himself. He was called to be a sojourner, called to live in a place that was not his true home. and to participate in the political and legal and economic life of the world in which he found himself. Hebrews 11, in fact, tells us that Abraham, during these years, was looking ahead to a city that was to come, a city not built with human hands. He knew that God's promises ultimately to him were to a heavenly city. And so Abraham has these promises of God, and yet he lives sojourning in the cities of Canaan. And it's interesting to note what Abraham does. In Genesis 14, we learn that Abraham fights a war, allying himself with several of the cities of the lands over against some other cities of the lands in order to accomplish justice, in order to rescue Lot, who had been kidnapped. We read in Genesis 20, a very interesting story about Abimelech. Abraham says that Sarah is his sister, and Abimelech, the king of the city of Gerar, takes her into his house. Abraham and Abimelech have a legal confrontation. They have a kind of a courtroom scene. There's all sorts of legal language that takes place in Genesis 20. They settle a legal dispute with one another. In Genesis 23, we read that Abraham entered into an economic transaction with the Hittites when he wanted to buy a plot of ground to bury his wife Sarah after her death. We also find in Genesis 21, and then later in Genesis 26 with Isaac, that Abraham and Isaac enter into a covenant, a political covenant. We might think of it as a political treaty, but it's the same word for covenant used elsewhere in Scripture. They make a political covenant with the pagan kings of the land in order to live peacefully alongside them. You see, Abraham was called to live as a citizen of God's common kingdom, called to live in common alongside of his pagan neighbors, willing, and sometimes it seems even eager, to enter into legal and political and economic association, even with his pagan neighbors. There was commonality in Abraham's life with his unbelieving neighbors. Not neutrality. Abraham was called to live an upright and godly life by faith. But he was called to live in peace and to work alongside his pagan neighbors, even while he remembered that his true home was elsewhere. He was a sojourner. Well, what about this imagery of exile? Here we're fast-forwarding quite a few years in biblical history. Now, in between the time of Abraham's sojourning and the time of the Babylonian exile, God delivered his people Israel, now a nation, a great nation, out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, gave them his law. And there was something very different that was taking place during those years. He didn't really call Israel to be sojourners, because to be a sojourner means you don't really have your own place. You're a wanderer. But Israel had its own land for a time. Israel was not called to live in peaceful association, peaceful political, legal, economic association with their pagan neighbors. Israel was called to exterminate their pagan neighbors inside the land. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this period, but I think what we can say in summary is that God, for a short time, called his people to live in this land separated from the larger world as a way to provide a sign, a symbol, a type of that heavenly kingdom that was to come. That heavenly kingdom that is marked by holiness. A heavenly kingdom that is marked by the expulsion of all unbelievers, all unbelief and all rebellion. Israel was to be a holy, separated community in their land. But we know how the story goes. Israel was constantly rebellious, and after many centuries of God's forbearance with them, God finally brought the curses that he had threatened against them, brought them down in a terrible measure as he brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and drags so many of the Israelites off into exile in Babylon. Now, we can understand why those exiles in Babylon were confused. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to live. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you can that's one place in particular where we get a strong sense that it was just hard for them to know how to live. And we can understand that. Their temple is no more. Their land has been ransacked. They're living far away from their homes. The king, the descendant of David, has been taken off the throne. Well, as Israel is struggling to learn how to live in exile, Jeremiah, still in the Promised Land, writes them a letter. You can find this letter in Jeremiah 29. And this letter is fascinating because it gives them some instructions about how they are to see their life and how they're to conduct themselves. If I could summarize this letter very briefly, I might put it this way. Jeremiah says to the exiles, live like Abraham. Act like sojourners. That's what your life in exile is to be. Some of the Israelites in exile were saying, maybe we should fight our way back. Fight our way back to the Promised Land. Jeremiah says, no. Babylon is going to be your home for a while. Not your true home, but your temporary home. He says, build homes. Plant gardens. Settle down. Get married. Have children. He says, and this must have been very hard for Israel to hear. He says, pray for Babylon. Seek the peace of the city in which you live. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Babylon who was the great power of the world, the great enemy of God's people. Jeremiah says, seek the peace, seek the welfare of the city where you live and pray for it. Because as it prospers, you will prosper. You see, in the larger scope of things, Babylon exists under God's common rule. Babylon exists because God, through the covenant with Noah, continues to preserve this world. He continues to uphold nations and communities. And though there was much injustice, this was a place where God's people could live for a time, a place where God's people could function, and even a place where God's people could seek the welfare of their pagan neighbors. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that this was truly a two kingdoms kind of existence. Because as Jeremiah goes on in this letter, he says, after 70 years, I'm going to come for you and I'm going to take you back to the place where you really belong. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem. I don't want you to make Babylon a new Jerusalem. I want you to build houses and plant gardens. I want you to get settled, but not too settled. I want you to have homes here, but not permanent homes. The day is coming when I'm going to bring you back to the place where you really belong. It's helpful that we also have the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, we see a godly saint, and certainly Daniel is a great godly saint. We see him, seems to me, keeping the kind of commands that Jeremiah gave in the 29th chapter of his prophecy. Daniel certainly sought the peace and the welfare of Babylon. He was, in fact, willing to go and to enter into the Babylonian civil service. He was willing to get a Babylonian higher education. He was trained in the language and literature of the Babylonians. He was one who was so good, so faithful in his service, that he kept getting promoted, that he became, after the emperor, even the most important, powerful person in the Babylonian and later the Persian empires. And yet we know that Daniel, though he was serving so faithfully, he was never really at home in Babylon. He would never pray to the Babylonian Empire. He and his three friends would not bow down the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built. And we know that in Daniel 9, Daniel prayed to his God, saying, "The 70 years are coming due. Return your people to Jerusalem. Keep your promises." You know, if anyone had it good in Babylon, if anyone probably might have liked to have stayed in Babylon, it would have been Daniel. And yet Daniel longed to return. Daniel longed to leave the homes and the gardens that he enjoyed in Babylon to the place where his true citizenship was, back to Jerusalem. Well, these are the images, sojourner, exile, that the Apostle Peter calls our attention to. And I hope you can see that as I've described what it means to be a sojourner and an exile in the Old Testament, that we can see that that description truly is something that is to mark us as New Testament believers. We indeed are sojourners and exiles. We are called to live in this world, to live in many places in this world, to live all over this world, to pursue godly vocations wherever we find ourselves, to pray for our governments, to pray for our leaders, to seek the peace and welfare of whatever community we find ourselves in. And yet at the same time, to know that our true homeland is not in any earthly nation or earthly city. We remember, as Paul says, that our citizenship is above, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are longing for that city that is to come, as Hebrews 12 puts it. Now, it's also important to remember that we have it much better as pilgrims and exiles under the New Testament than Abraham or the Babylonian exiles ever had it. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father in our own flesh. Our worship is so much more rich than ever the Old Testament saints experienced. And we have a missionary mandate that was never clearly enunciated to the Old Testament saints. We are called not only to live alongside our unbelieving neighbors as sojourners and exiles, but we are called to call them, to invite them to join us, that they too might put their faith in Christ and become members of his church. So we have it better, and yet we are still exiles and sojourners here. Well, how has this come about? How have we come into the situation in which we find ourselves now as New Testament believers? Well, we find ourselves in this position because of Christ and his work. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And when Jesus came, as described in the Gospels, he came proclaiming the kingdom. A kingdom that is described in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that is described in John as a kingdom that is not of this world. It is a supernatural kingdom, a kingdom that does not emerge from any institution of human society. It is a kingdom that is supernatural, and yet a kingdom that is revealed and made manifest here and now through signs and wonders and through the presence of this long-awaited Messiah. And yet, in God's wisdom, this Messiah did not bring in the new heavens and new earth right away. He did not bring in the final manifestation of this redemptive kingdom. No, he called his people for a time to wait for that new creation to be revealed. But until then, he has established his church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And to her," Jesus said, "I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Until the day when Christ returns and that kingdom is made manifest in its full riches, The Church of Jesus Christ is called to manifest that kingdom here and now. It is the church that is entrusted with its keys, the church with it, which is entrusted with its ministry, and it is in the power of the church and in the fellowship of the church that here and now we have a foretaste and participation in that wonderful life of that kingdom which is to come. And so the church now for 2,000 years has been spreading throughout this world, calling no land its own, no special plot of ground, the church's land. But the church seeks to be in every land. It seeks to be among every people and to call people from every tribe, nation, language and tongue into its gentle and wonderful arms. And yet, even as Christ revealed this heavenly kingdom in his earthly ministry, and as he established the church to be this beacon of light, to be the presence and manifestation of his kingdom here and now, we also note that God continues to sustain the world under the covenant with Noah. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus came, he only established one institution here in this world. He said, "I will build my church." And he never said that about anything else. He never said he would build the family. He never said he would build the state. He never said he would build a small business. Jesus didn't have to. The family already existed. Civil governments already existed. God had already established them. God had already made them legitimate. God, for thousands of years, had been ruling and governing and legitimizing civil governments under the covenant with Noah. We do find Jesus and the apostles confirming the legitimacy and the lawfulness of these other earthly institutions. But we see that they are indeed common. They are for all people and not just for believers, just as the Old Testament would have us to expect. And so Jesus and the apostles, both Paul and Peter, they affirm the lawfulness of the civil magistrates. Paul can talk about the civil magistrate as ordained by God, as God's servant, as God's minister for good. And he was talking about the Roman government, the Roman Empire, which is pretty remarkable when we think about the brutality of the Roman emperors. We also find that converted Christians may still exercise roles within such a civil government alongside of unbelievers. We read in the New Testament that soldiers, centurions, tax collectors hear the word that is preached and come to faith. They're never told to give up their professions. Instead, they are called to faithful and honest service within them. We find in the New Testament epistles, especially the Pauline epistles, that Christians are called to work in this world, to continue in their lawful vocations. They are not called to do so only working with fellow believers, starting their own special businesses, only doing business with their fellow Christians. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, that, remember, 1 Corinthians 5 is when Paul calls the church to exercise discipline over those in the church who are guilty of great sexual immorality. And Paul says, "Now, I'm not calling you not to associate with the adulterers or the idolaters or the swindlers of this world. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world." You see, Paul is not calling them, not calling us to leave the world. We are going to have to associate with adulterers and idolaters. But that is part of our calling in this world. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul calls us to work, to labor with our hands. He says, "Walk properly before outsiders." He assumes that we're going to be working alongside of those who do not share our faith. We are sojourners and exiles in this world, having a homeland, a true homeland that is elsewhere, and yet called to continue to share much in common in our ordinary vocations and in the ordinary institutions of this world. Now, as my time is beginning to draw short, let me conclude by suggesting three practical benefits of the Two Kingdoms doctrine as I have tried to summarize it and briefly defend it from the scriptures. The first practical benefit is that I believe this Two Kingdoms doctrine, as I've described it, helps us to maintain what is often an elusive balance between what I described as the pietist temptation and the triumphalist temptation. The church has struggled to find that elusive balance between being actively engaged in this world, in this broader cultural affairs, and at the same time to maintain that kind of heavenly mindedness, that kind of sense of homelessness and exile that the New Testament calls us to. Through the Two Kingdoms doctrine, we are reminded that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we enjoy citizenship in a kingdom that is not of this world. We enjoy citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. That we can say with Paul in Philippians 3 that we are indeed citizens of heaven. We are reminded that we may maintain that sense of storing up treasure, not on this earth, but storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. We can maintain that sense of Paul's exhortations in Colossians 3, that we have been raised with Christ and we should set our minds and our hearts upon those things that are above. We can say with the author of the epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13, verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. But at the same time, even as we are reminded through this doctrine of our heavenly citizenship and therefore our sense of homelessness and exile here and now, we are also reminded as citizens of the common kingdom of God that it is lawful for us. In fact, it is good for us to pursue a variety of vocations in this world. We are reminded that we may be involved and we should be involved in the economic life of this world alongside our unbelieving neighbors, that we are called to have interest in and to participate in political and legal affairs in this world. Now, we are reminded, of course, by the Two Kingdoms doctrine of the temporary character of these institutions. The family is not forever. The state is not forever. Your business is not forever. They are good, but they are provisional. But you see, they don't have to be forever in order to be meaningful and useful. Here, I think Martin Luther had a wonderful way of speaking about our ordinary vocations. Luther reminded his readers that, you know, it's really God who feeds people, who clothes people, who heals people. But God ordinarily does that through farmers and weavers and doctors. That as we take up our ordinary vocations that are temporary, provisional, that we are God's instruments, we are God's servants for loving our neighbors and providing for their needs. Well, a second practical benefit that I would like to suggest is that the Two Kingdoms doctrine helps to explain our doctrine of and our understanding of church and state. Church and state is not the only thing we think of when we are contemplating the larger Christianity and culture issue, but it is an important part of discussions of Christianity and culture. The Two Kingdoms doctrine helps to explain, I believe, in a very helpful way, how it can be that both church and state are legitimate, God-ordained institutions, and yet at the same time are so strikingly different. They are both legitimate and yet so different because they operate they emerge out of two distinct rules of God, two distinct kingdoms of God. On the one hand, we have the state emerging out of the covenant with Noah, does what the covenant with Noah says. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It seeks to enforce retributive justice against the wrongdoer. As Paul says, it is an avenger against those who do wrong. And in doing so, it takes up the sword, the physical sword, to use coercion as necessary to punish the evildoer and to restrain him. And also, we understand that as the state emerges out of the covenant with Noah, as it is described by Paul in Romans 13, that it is open, its offices are open even to unbelievers. Unbelievers can hold civil office, political office, legal office, and they are just as lawful in their office as believers who hold such offices. But we compare that to the Church of Jesus Christ. How different that is. All of those points are different. The church is not called to exercise retributive justice. Far be it from the church, which is called, in fact, to reflect the way of life of the kingdom proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You have heard it said in the past, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but that is not how it is to be among us. And so the discipline of the church has discipline. The church is to take account of sin in its midst. But it does so not to seek justice, but it does so to seek forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. That's the great message of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And the weapons that the church has weapons. But the church does not have, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it doesn't have the weapons of this world. It does not have the physical sword. Far be it from the church to have that. It has tried at times to exercise it. The church's weapons are the word and sacrament and prayer. How different from the state's weapons. And the offices of the church, not open to all people, but open only to those who are godly, orthodox men who meet the requirements set forth in the pastoral epistles. Well, let me conclude by offering a third point at which I think the Two Kingdoms Doctrine has practical benefit. I believe the Two Kingdoms Doctrine helps us to understand both the antithesis that is present in this world and the commonality that is present in this world. Let me say a few things about that just briefly. The antithesis is a term that is sometimes used in Reformed theology. It expresses the idea that between believer and unbeliever, between believing thought and unbelieving thought, there is a wide and radical difference rooted in our different allegiances, rooted in our different loves, rooted in the fact that we as believers are committed wholeheartedly to the lordship of Jesus Christ, while unbelievers are rebels through and through. There is antithesis in this world, and this antithesis extends to all parts of this world. The Two Kingdoms helps us to understand that. It helps us to understand not only antithesis with respect to the gospel that the church preaches, but also the antithesis that exists in all areas of human life. You see, God is ruling all things through his covenant with Noah. And so in political life and legal life and economic life, those who are unbelievers are ultimately rebels. Everything they do, however outwardly lawful, however outwardly productive, are ultimately rebelling against the God who rules all things through that covenant with Noah. There is no neutral realm at all. And yet, there is also commonality in this world. We have a sense, or at least we ought to have a sense, of the antithesis in all things. But yet also we are called to live in common with all people. And just as the Noahic covenant helps us to understand that in whatever area of life there is, one has to decide one's allegiance, whether it is to God or not. So also in these other areas of life, we as believers are called to continue living alongside our unbelieving neighbors. And of course, this is what most of us do. We have unbelieving neighbors. We live next to them, across the street from them. We work alongside of them. We are employed by them. We employ them. We do business with them. We shop at stores and we eat at restaurants run by unbelievers. Why is that legitimate? Why is that okay? Well, here again, the Two Kingdoms doctrine helps us to understand that fact. And it also helps us to understand why we share common moral standards. And here I'm talking about common objective moral standards established by God himself in the way that he has made this world. If you invite an unbelieving electrician into your house, an unbelieving painter into your house, you expect the same industriousness and the same honesty that you would expect from a Christian coming into your house to do that same work. When I got on the plane yesterday, I had no idea whether the pilot was a believer or not. I didn't bother to go into the cockpit before the flight to check. And yet I expected the same standard of excellence from that pilot, whether he was a believer or an unbeliever. And when he landed that plane safely, I was glad that he was competent. You see, we live, most of us, maybe all of us, live alongside of unbelievers. And we live understanding that there are common standards of excellence that we expect of all people. And so I suggest that the Two Kingdoms helps us to make theological sense of that. So I close with one final question. Are we called to transform all institutions and all structures of this life? That's a term that gets thrown out in many of our theological discussions. Yes and no. How's that? Yes, in a sense, we are called to transform all activities, all institutions of this world, in that we understand that all institutions are answerable to God, that we are to pursue excellence in all of them. We are to pursue justice and honesty in all of them according to the purposes for which God has made them. But no, we are not called to transform all institutions of this world, if by that we mean we are to seek to redeem them. We are to seek to make all of those institutions the manifestation, the representation of that everlasting, redemptive, heavenly kingdom of Christ here and now. No, we are to understand that all of these institutions are governed by God under his common kingdom, and they will remain such until the Lord comes again. Thank you. I look forward to seeing you again tomorrow morning.
You're dismissed for supper.